Matthew chapter 18. And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why, I don't know, but it seems as though Christians have such a hard time getting along. You would think that the fact that we are all believers, we're all a part of the same family of God, we've all been born again, we all have His Word, we all have the Holy Spirit, that we would just be able to live in harmony one with another. Someone expressed it in a poem like this, to live above with the saints in love will certainly be glory, but to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. We realize that in the church, the family of God, there is not always the unity and the harmony that we would like to have or experience, nor in our marriages or in our homes is there that unity and harmony that we should have and experience. I believe that the message of Matthew 18 is a message that is greatly needed today for the church. Now, because the disciples manifested pride and a desire for worldly greatness, Jesus, Matthew 18, taught them that there are three essential qualities needed for greatness in the kingdom. The same three qualities are needed today if we are to live in harmony one with another in the family of God. Now we see, first of all, the need for unity and harmony. We see that need in verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Was the debate or the argument, if you would, or the discussion that was going on between the disciples. Now can you imagine these great men of God, chosen by Jesus, spending time with Him, praying and preaching, and wonderful men of God, and what's the topic of their discussion? I'm the greatest in the kingdom. No, I'm the greatest. Peter, perhaps, arguing. I'm the one that walked on water. I'm the greatest in the kingdom. I might remind you that I was one of the three that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. I might also remind you that I was the one that uttered those profound words, Thou art the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's me. Don't forget also, Jesus paid my taxes, not yours. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And these guys were having a full-on argument on who was to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus begins to teach them what it means to be great in the kingdom. And there are three qualities that I want to point out. And these three qualities, if they're found in our lives, will make us truly great in God's kingdom and also will help us to get along in the kingdom of God. The first one is humility. Humility. Verses 1 to 14, Jesus teaches us we must be humble. Notice in verse 2, it says that Jesus called a little child unto Him and set him in the midst of them. And He said unto His disciples, after setting this child in front of them, Truly I say unto you, that except you be converted and become as a child or little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever therefore shall humble himself. This is the point that Jesus is trying to drive home. If you humble yourself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. But whosoever shall offend, verse 6, one of these little ones, it is better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, Jesus, in getting this question from them, they were arguing among themselves. They came to Jesus and they said, you know, we want you to tell us who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom. They no doubt believed that the kingdom would be established at any time. Jesus calls a little child, and I think it's kind of cool that children weren't afraid to come to Jesus. You can always kind of tell how humble a person is by how well he's received by children. You ever seen a line of kids at the shopping mall at Christmas crying because they have to sit in Santa Claus's lap? They are scared to death. I almost feel like going up to the parent, hey, why are you torturing your poor kid? Santa Claus is freaking him out. Now, I mean, what's the deal here? All I want is picture in his photo album, you know. So you get this picture of your kid screaming in Santa Claus's lap. I mean, this guy's got this huge beard, he's got this bright red suit on, and they're scared to death. But Jesus could call a little child. There are always children around Jesus, and he welcomed them gladly. Problem wasn't getting a child to come to Jesus. Problem was getting the disciples to keep the children, allow the children to come to him. So the child comes to Jesus, and Jesus sets this little fella or little girl right in the midst of the disciples, and he said, listen, you guys are talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You're not even going to get in the kingdom unless you become as a little child. You're worried about greatness in the kingdom. You ought to be humbling yourself so that you can get into the kingdom. Now Jesus says, except you be converted, verse 3, and become as little children. Now Jesus isn't talking about reversion to childhood. And I do believe that Christians need to grow in grace and knowledge and maturity in the Lord. There are those traits that children have that are good for us as believers, that simplicity, that sincerity, that trust and that dependence upon the Lord, and that desire to please. You know, when your children are real young, they just want to please mom and dad. Jared shows up at the front door when I get home from work, and he wants to carry my briefcases, and I can hardly even get in the door because he's trying to help me, you know? It's kind of like, get out of my way! Dad, I'm just trying to help you. Oh, okay, okay. And they're heavy and they're clumsy, but he'll take my books and my briefcase, you know, and he'll try to help old dad get in the house, you know. And they just want to please their parents. And we should try to live a life that pleases the Lord. And we should simply trust him. I like the sincerity that children have. The word sincere is a Latin word, which means without wax, or there's no hypocrisy or no phoniness. You know, they're just honest with you. Kid will walk up to you and say, why is your nose so big? What happened to your hair? Go away, kid, you bother me. I was reading a list of so-called wisdom from children the other day. One little boy, 9 years old, wrote and he said, never trust a dog to watch your food. Wisdom from kids, they learn. Another little girl said, never tell your mom her diet's not working. And there is just that simplicity and that honesty that as children we should have as our trust is in the Lord. But Jesus isn't talking about reversion to being like children in a sense. He's talking about conversion, that we need to be born into the family. He said to Nicodemus the same thing. Remember John 3? What did Jesus say to this religious Pharisee? He said, except you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. Jesus now puts it a different way. Except you be converted and become like as a little child, you shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, whether Jesus is going on here and teaching about literal children or young believers is uncertain in the text. But I think both of them should really speak to us today. I believe as Christians, we should be concerned for children, that we should be emphasizing children evangelism and our Sunday school and teaching our children as parents. We need to be very careful in our relationship to our children, that we not stumble them or offend them, and that we lead them to God. Now, notice some of the things that Jesus says. He says, first of all, we should become as children in our conversion. And then he says that we should receive children, verse 5. He says, whosoever receives this little child receives me. In verse 6, he said that we should not offend any of these little ones. Woe unto those who bring offense to them. He says in verse 8 that if your hand or foot offends you, that you should cut it off and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet be cast into everlasting fire. Verse 9, if your eye offends thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hell. And then notice he says, verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Now, in thinking of children, I think it's important that we receive them. Show kindness unto them. Today, kids are just considered a bother, a nuisance, that they're in the way with my happiness. Nothing could be further from the truth. What joy and blessing children bring into our lives, and how important and how highly we should treasure them. I think in our Sunday school, we should make sure that we do all we can to teach them and to minister to them. So often we look at the Sunday school as like, that's where you get tortured for an hour on Sunday morning trying to teach the children. And then if you're really good, you'll get to graduate up and teach adults. You know, D.L. Moody was coming home from a campaign one time. One night he'd preached at church and he came home and his wife asked him how the service went. And he said, well, there were 2.5 converts. She said, oh, 2 adults and a child. He said, no, 2 children and an adult. The adults have already lived their lives. They only have half of it left. The children have their entire life to live still for Jesus Christ. And we can never underestimate the importance of one child coming to Christ. I heard of a Scottish preacher that labored all year long, and he only had one convert that year in his church, and he was so discouraged that he was going to resign. And he did resign. He walked off the pulpit that morning. And before he left, he said, if we've only had one wee little Bobby Moffat come to Christ this year. One little boy came to Christ under his ministry. He said, I'm so discouraged. I'm a failure. I shouldn't be in the ministry. Well, that wee little Bobby Moffat became a missionary to Africa. And was one who opened up a continent to Christ in Africa for the gospel's sake. And that was probably the most important year of his ministry, winning that one little boy to Christ. And he never even realized it. So Jesus says, let's receive these humble children. Let's be careful that we don't offend them. We should live as though our life should not stumble them. And I think as parents, that we should be careful, that we should never do anything to hinder our children from entering into the kingdom or coming into God's kingdom. It's better for a millstone to be about our neck and thrown into the sea. God help those school teachers that try to undermine or destroy a child's faith in God or the Bible or in Christianity. So our lives should be lived as stepping stones, not stumbling stones. We should cut out of our lives those things which would offend. And take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Verse 10. Interesting, because he says, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. This is where we get the idea that each child has a guardian angel. Now, that may be true, but we don't really know for sure. What Jesus says here kind of indicates that, but he's not really teaching that, and the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere else. But there are those that, based on this verse, believe that every child growing up has a guardian angel. If that's true, mine must have been sleeping a lot of the time, because I was always getting banged up and falling and getting hit, you know. The Bible says when we get to heaven, we're going to judge angels. I'm going to ask him where he was when I got hit in the head with a baseball. Sleeping in the dugout, no doubt. But it could be that children have these angels watching over them. Now, let me say just real quick, by way of a footnote before I leave the subject, I believe that children, when they die, do go to heaven. I'm always asked about that. Do you believe children go to heaven when they die? Absolutely. Not because they're innocent, not because they're cute, but because Jesus died on the cross for them. And if they haven't reached the age of accountability, because of what Jesus did on the cross, I believe that children will go to be with the Lord. And I think that's a wonderful promise. They have angels that watch over them, perhaps, and protect them. And if they die, the Lord takes them to heaven. And he says, by way of a little parable, verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save which is lost." How do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, loses one of them, goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which has gone astray? And if it so be that he finds it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more than that sheep than over the 99 which did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Little children, or if you will, a young believer. Now, the point I want to make here is from verse 4. And that is, we need to be humble as a little child. I believe that for there to be unity and harmony in the family of God, in the church, in our homes, in our marriages, and for you to be truly great in the kingdom of God, you must be a humble person. Now, humility is a really kind of difficult virtue to attain, because when you know you're humble, you're not. If you come up to me after service and say, "Well, Pastor, that first point didn't apply to me. I am humble." Then you need help. You know, the guy that stands up in the testimony service and says, "Oh, I praise God, I finally arrived at absolute humility. I am humble." No, you're not. He just lost it. You say, "Well, what is humility?" Well, some people think it's putting yourself down. You know, now that's not a humble person, that's a stupid person. "I'm ugly, I'm dumb, I have bad breath, I'm no good at sports." "Oh, you're so humble." "Yeah, I am." No, you're just a geek. You're actually committing the worst form of pride. It's a reverse form of pride. You want people to talk about how dumb you are so that they'll just talk about you. Forget about yourself. A truly humble person, I believe, is one who simply doesn't think about themselves. That's a humble person. Turn with me to Philippians for just a moment, chapter 2. I could quote this, but I want you to see it in your own Bibles. I think it'd make more of an impact. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, since there is, and in the Greek construction there, it's not if there be, but since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort of His love, since we have the fellowship of His Spirit, since we have tender mercies and compassions, I want you to fulfill my joy. I want you to have the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, wouldn't it be nice to have those things in our marriages and in our church? Now, how can we have this unity and comfort and encouragement? Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, selfish ambition. But with humility of mind," there it is, "let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others." You know, we've heard for so long that our problem is we need a higher self-esteem. What we need is just to forget about ourselves. If we will put Jesus first, others second, and put you last, you will have joy. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, you spells joy. And what Paul is saying is that if we would stop being concerned about ourselves, when Dad comes home from work, and he's not thinking about himself, but "My wife is more important than I am." Now, I know, guys, you don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear me right now. Because I come home tired and frazzled, and people ask me questions, and then my wife asks me a question. But if a husband would come home and say, you know what? My wife's more important than I am. My children are more important than I am. And when the husband comes home, if the wife would say, my husband's more important than I am, and what can I do to encourage him and help him, and children are more important, and everyone was thinking about others. What harmony and unity and love and joy would come into our home if we would begin to consider others more important than ourselves. And not looking at our own interests, but the interest of others. Others, others, others. Now, only the humble person can do this. The proud person is thinking of themselves. I'm home. When is dinner? Where's the remote control? The game starts in 5 minutes. Where's my slippers? Where's the paper? And we would begin to think of others and help others and minister to others and serve others. You know, the proud person can't do that. Only the humble person can do that. How wonderful it is to walk in humility and experience the unity and the harmony that God wants for us. The second thing we need, going back to Matthew 18, is honesty. If we would begin to practice humility and honesty, how much unity we would experience again in the church. So Jesus says, verse 15, moreover, if your brother trespasses against you, you should gossip. You should slice the tires on his car. You should scratch his car with your key. Tell everyone what a jerk he is. Verse 15. Is that how your Bible reads? Isn't it funny, though? That's what we do. Jesus said, if your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault. Between thee and him alone. I've circled the word alone there. And if he hears thee, you have gained your brother. Always the goal in confrontation is to gain your brother, not to win an argument. I showed him. Yeah. Man, I smoked him. Ooh, I really got him. I put him in their place. No, it's to gain a brother. Now, if he will not hear thee, verse 16, take with thee also two or more in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that every word may be established. And if he will neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, then let it be unto thee as a heathen and as a publican. If the church would start to practice this, then we would see so much fewer church splits, church fights, and church divisions, and people leaving the church in a tiff. One of the things that has really been hard for me as a pastor over the years is to see people offended and not be willing to deal with it, and then to just run off to go to another church. This is a real common scenario, and I think it hinders growth and maturity and real development in your spiritual life. Well, they said this about me, you know, I ain't getting along, so we're just going to go to another church. Well, what will you do in the other church when they say that about you as well? When you have another, you're just going to keep going from one church to another. You always run from your problems. You always run from your problems. You don't know how to deal with them. Well, you know, well, they offended me. Call them steeplechasers. They go from church to church to church to church, trying to run from their problems. You can't do that. What kind of a marriage would you have if you ran from your marriage every time you didn't get along? Now, what you're supposed to do, and it's interesting, Jesus says, if someone offends you, he didn't even say if you offend them. They offend you. And so often we just kind of, well, I didn't do anything. It's their problem, man. They're the ones that messed up. They know where I live. They can come to me if they want to apologize. Not only come to me, but I'll just, you know, make them grovel. Beg you, dog. You know, we're just really going to grind them. Jesus said, look, you ought to go to them. Now, this is another thing I know you don't want to hear about. You are supposed to go to them. And when you go to them alone. You don't tell everybody else about it. It's funny, people want to tell the pastor all about the problems they have, you know. And so they'll just dump on you all this stuff about people. And I'll say, have you talked to them? No, you're the pastor. I mean, do I have a sign right here that says dumping station? No. I don't need to hear this. I don't need to know about this. Have you called them? No. Have you tried to talk to them? No. Why? I'm afraid. Well, quit being afraid. Just go and talk to them. You'll never grow if you don't deal with it. Well, they offended me. Well, then, you know, you need to talk. They may not know that. You need to go to them. And if that doesn't work, then ask for help. Jesus says we should get one or two other people. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. Verse 16. And if you can't get help from others and seek restoration, then tell it to the church. And if they won't repent, then church discipline may be appropriate. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the fellow that was living in an immoral relationship and had to be disciplined and kicked out of the church so that his flesh would be destroyed. In the end, he could be saved. But the problem with us in the church is that we don't want to practice honesty. We would rather practice duplicity. Kind of be two-faced, you know, one way at church and another way somewhere else. And we don't want to really talk to one another face to face. The Bible tells us that we need to speak the truth in love. Now, truth without love can be brutality. Love without truth can be hypocrisy. What we need is both. And isn't that a neat thing to have in marriage too, by the way? When a husband and wife can speak the truth in love, share honestly with one another. How we need in the church, the family of God, to not only walk in humility, but to walk in honesty toward one another, seeking to restore. Now, when he moves on in these verses, in the context here, I think it's fascinating that he says in verse 18 that whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And if two of you, verse 19, shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done unto them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I believe the context here indicates he's still talking about church discipline and confronting one another and honesty with one another in the church. Now, I believe that when he says in verse 18 that whatever we bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, that he's saying that our disciplining of this unrepentant church member better be based upon the Word of God. You say, well, where do you get that? In the Greek, it's whatever is bound in heaven is already bound on earth. Whatever is loosed in heaven is already loosed on earth. And if you're going to tell somebody that they can't come to church anymore, you better have a scriptural, biblical reason for that. If you're going to treat them like a publican or a heathen, then you better have a biblical basis for that. What God says to be bound. What God says is scriptural. People have taken this text and abused it greatly by going around binding and loosing things and binding the devil. I honestly don't believe binding the devil does any good. I've heard it. I've done it before. I've been around it all my life. I don't think that's what this verse is teaching, that we can bind Satan. I think he laughs at us when we do that. I think it's a joke. What God hasn't already bound certainly isn't going to be bound. If Michael, the archangel, said to the devil, "The Lord rebuke thee," Who do I think I am that I can say, I rebuke you, devil? What a joke. He just gets a big laugh out of that. But whatever we do needs to be based upon what God has already bound in heaven. Then and only then is it bound on earth. Therefore, disciplining according to the Word of God. And then the second element needs to be involved in church discipline, and that is prayer. Verse 19, two of you agreeing as touching anything, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that two of you can get together and, you know, loose and bind and believe God for a Cadillac and a Rolex watch and a new Mercedes and a Jaguar. Hallelujah, in the name of Jesus. Again, it has to be first bound on in heaven before it to be bound on earth. But it's saying that if you agree according to God's word, that the Lord will answer your prayer. And then thirdly, you experience His presence. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I want a church where God's presence is felt. Don't you? Don't you want to come to church on Sunday morning and sense the presence of God? Well, if you do, then walk in humility and practice honesty. Because if you're living in hypocrisy, the Lord will not be here. He will not visit us. He will not be present among us. If you want to experience His presence and His power and His peace and His work in our lives and in the congregation, then we need to walk in humility. We need to walk in honesty toward one another. Now there's a third thing. We can't tarry, and I want to point this third point out, and that is forgiveness. Verses 21 to 35. Peter then, right there on that spot, said to Jesus, Jesus has just been teaching about if someone offends you, then go to him, try to work it out. Don't tell anybody, go straight to them. Jesus said, Lord, if my brother sins against me, and I forgive him, shall I do it seven times? Does that sound cool, Lord? How about seven times? Now, Peter thought this was just the ultimate. Because the rabbis taught three was sufficient. Can you imagine? Man. And so Peter stretched it a little bit. He thought, you know, seven's a good biblical number. How about seven times, Lord? He probably thought, watch this, the guys are going to be stoked on what he says. Jesus said, Peter, I say unto you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Peter probably went, aye, aye, aye. 490 times? You know, Jesus is not even telling us that it's a matter of mathematical equation. I mean, you don't say, hey man, that was the 490, you don't have any more opportunities to be forgiven. Who's going to keep record after, you know, 490 times you're going to write it down? You go, yeah, my wife would. What Jesus is saying is that we should go on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. You know, that's one of the qualities of a child, by the way, isn't it? Isn't it neat when your kids forgive you, parents? I mean, that's just, I'm so glad that my kids forgive me. God forgives us over and over and over and over. Jesus is basically saying, Peter, it's not a matter of math. You're not supposed to count. You're just supposed to go on forgiving. And then he gives him a story to drive home his point. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king. Now they'd ask, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus said, the humble. Jesus said, the honest. And Jesus said, the forgiving. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which had a certain servant, and he took account of that servant, and when he had begun to reckon, verse 40, 24, one that was brought unto him, he found out that this guy owed him 10,000 talents. Today's equivalent would be between 10 $115 million. Can you imagine having a debt of $15 million? Let's not think about it. But as much as he had nothing to pay, I could relate to that. You go, there I am in the Bible, there I am. His Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and his payment be made. This guy was going to be sold as a slave, his wife and all of his kids. The servant fell down, verse 26, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Now we see the heavy debt. We see he had nothing to pay, and we see his proud prayer. That was a really proud prayer, by the way. This guy had nothing to pay, the Bible says clearly. And he says, oh, if you just be patient, I'll pay you all. No, you won't. But the Lord of that servant, verse 27, was moved with compassion, and he loosed him and forgave him his debt. We see the gracious, merciful act of his Lord. But the same servant went out and found with him one of his fellow servants who owed him $17. That's what 100 pence would be about an equivalent today of. And he laid his hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Does that have a familiar ring? But he would not. Notice it, verse 30. When he went and cast him into prison, that he should pay all of his debt. Now I want you to notice the terrible results. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and they told their Lord for all that was done. And his Lord, after that he was called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even had pity on, as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if from your hearts you forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Isn't that amazing? Jesus reminding us that if God has forgiven us so very much, we ought to be forgiving toward others. That's the simple lesson. The problem is this servant, though he was forgiven this great debt, he'd accepted forgiveness, but he hadn't really experienced it deep within his heart. He hadn't come with a real sense of unworthiness. He thought he could pay off his debt. He didn't realize he owed a debt he couldn't pay. He didn't come in total brokenness. And when he was forgiven, he hadn't really experienced true forgiveness, and thus he wasn't forgiving toward others. Charles Spurgeon said, I come to the cross to be forgiven. I stay at the cross to be forgiving. How important that is. Has God forgiven you? Has God cleansed you from all of your sin? Has He canceled your debt that you could not pay? How is it that we can turn around and we can be so cruel and so harsh and so unforgiving toward those that have sinned against us? In Ephesians, Paul says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Jesus is telling us that if you are not forgiving, it's an indication that you have not been forgiven. And we are handed over to the tormentors. Now you know why the Lord wants us to forgive. It's not just for the person who has sinned against us, it's for us. You cannot afford to be unforgiving. It's very expensive. It's very costly. You're thrown into a prison. You lose your peace. You lose your joy. You lose everything good that God wants to do in your life when you harbor bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. And yet I've heard people say, I can't forgive them. I can't forgive them. What you mean is, I won't forgive them. You don't want to forgive them. If we will look simply to what Jesus has forgiven us of so great a debt and realize how merciful and kind and gracious God has been, I believe that God will give us the strength and the ability to be able to forgive those who have sinned against us. You may be living in unforgiveness this morning. You may be living with bitterness and hatred and a feeling that I don't need to forgive them. They were wrong. Number one, you need to practice humility. Number two, you need to practice honesty. And number three, you need to practice forgiveness. You need to do that in your marriage, you need to do that in your home, and you need to do that in the church. What unity and harmony and love will come into our homes and our marriages and our families if we will begin to practice these things. Let's pray.